And so today, to segue now into our passage, we have a lot to cover here because it is, as you just heard, a lengthy narrative, albeit filled with glory and wonder, power, grace, love, and affection, and tenderness from our Lord Jesus Christ. So gaze your eyes not just on the pages of Scripture, but gaze your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. I was talking to Rick this morning, and we were just talking about in troubled times and in all times, our gaze must be on Christ. It must be. From Mark 4:35, where we saw Jesus calm the storm, until here at the end of Mark 5, we have been getting a sweeping, almost in-your-face account of the deity, power, and humanity as well of Christ. He is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. And there is no doubt in the mind of Mark, the gospel writer, that Christ is unquestionably the Son of God, Mark 1:1. Just when you think you have Jesus figured out, just when you think you have approached knowing all the glorious doctrines of Christ, the second person of Trinity, you realize that you have just scratched the surface of eternal gloriousness and profound truth. Hence, this is one primary reason why I am taking all of us through Mark and digging deep and thoroughly taking hold of all the beauty of Jesus Christ as found in Mark. And as an under-shepherd of Christ's church, I want you all to grow to greater heights, not just in knowledge, not just in understanding, but in your relationship with Jesus Christ as well. And what better place to go but in the Gospels? And so we have been looking at the beautiful diamond that is Jesus Christ and the many angles, different angles of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And I don't know about you all, but I have certainly been riveted by seeing his commanding power and his authoritative abilities over nature. We've seen also, in contrast to that, but also in perfect unity and harmony, his fragile humanity, as we see him sleeping in the back of a boat during a storm, and we're going to see more of his humanity today. We have seen him evict a myriad of demons who possessed a man, and by the word of his mouth, he said, "Be gone," and he instantly transformed a broken man, making him whole and providing him and giving him gospel purpose. And now we will see not only a magnificent display of Christ in Matthew chapter 5 at the end here, but we're going to see as well and witness his love. His love that exudes from him toward people who are suffering, sinners who are hopeless, people who have given up on life and run to Jesus, fall at his feet, and as the song says, only believe. We are going to see his tender, affectionate love, his compassion and pity on two sinners, very different people in terms of societal status. And he comes to them, or I should say they go to him, seeking a miracle. And these two are facing intense suffering in their lives. And we will see that in no way, when someone runs to Jesus Christ, in no way will he turn them away. Anyone who runs to him and falls at his feet for help, he will by no means say, "Get away from me." He welcomes them. And so Mark here in chapter 5 inserts two unique parables. And once again, in a unique Markan style, he sandwiches them together. There's a miracle within a miracle. And we are going to see that unfold as Mark writes in such a beautiful way. In the beginning, we are briefly introduced, as Rick read, to a man named Jairus in Greek, whose daughter is on the precipice of death. And then on his way to his house, as Jesus goes with him along with this huge crowd, they are interrupted by a woman who's had a flow of blood hemorrhoids, whatever sickness it was chronic. She was experiencing this for 12 years. And she interrupts their journey on the way to Jairus' house so that Jesus can heal Jairus' daughter. And then after that, we see a grand miracle of grand miracles, Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, the first mention of a resurrection in Mark and in the Gospels. And these are amazing accounts of our Lord, amazing. And his love for sinners, his love for those who are suffering, his love for those who can run to no one else but to Jesus Christ for hope and help. And we are about to see once again divine power exuding from Christ and his healing over sin, sickness, and death. Let's first look at the plea of a heartbroken father, Jairus, in verses 21 to 24. Now, don't forget, Jesus has been taking the circuitous route around Galilee. He was going back and forth. One moment he was on the western shore in Capernaum, then he and his disciples get in the boat and they come over to the eastern side, Decapolis, where it's predominantly Gentile. He heals a demon. They get back into the boat and go back to the western side of Galilee. And this is the more Jewish side. This is where his headquarters are. This is where the predominantly Jewish population is. And don't forget, too, that Jesus told the man who was filled with the demons to go about and proclaim all the amazing things that the Lord had just done for you. So at this point, when Jesus comes across Jairus and this woman, this demoniac guy who is now whole and pure, is proclaiming Jesus Christ amongst the people in the Decapolis. As typical with Mark, Mark once again, in verse 21, identifies that there's this large throng of people surrounding and pressing Jesus. Perhaps they heard about the storm that was just stilled by him. Perhaps they heard about the demoniac that was just healed and the pigs that just were thrust over the cliff and died. And they wanted to get more of this miracle-working man. Or most likely, they were that same crowd who were more interested in seeing the miracles than they were about hearing the teachings of Christ. And the disciples once again reached the shore for yet more astonishing events to unfold. I mean, what a day it has been for them, right? Just think of what they experienced. How many of you, in the course of a day, how many of you have seen one calm a storm just like that? How many of you have seen someone cast out thousands of demons from someone? How many of you have seen someone heal someone who has had a chronic illness for 12 years and then after that raise someone from the dead? If I was in the disciples' shoes, I would have been floored and just continuing to wonder, who is this man? Beauty is, through the word of God, you are seeing who this man is. Out of this massive crowd, verse 22, in which Jesus was mobbed, you can just imagine Jesus being pressed in from all sides. We are about to witness two people who receive pity and compassion and love and the power of Jesus Christ and personal special treatment on them in the midst of presumably hundreds of people. And the two, and I want you to keep this in your mind, the two people who receive the healing, even though Jairus, a man, comes to Jesus, two of them are female. Okay, keep that in your mind for just a moment as this story progresses. One is an older woman who was ceremonially unclean. She was impure according to the Leviticus law. And one was a young girl, a child, 12 years old, both of whom were on the lower rung of societal rank and class, but not to Jesus. He welcomes all who run to him. He welcomes all who run to him. He doesn't hold anyone back at arm's length. Now, Mark and Luke, because this account is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark and Luke both provide us the name of the synagogue official, the one who administered the business, you could say, of the synagogue. They both give us the name of him, Jairus, which means to be light. And this man, who most likely was a Pharisee and who was well known in the community, he is the one who ran to the light. Jesus might have known him. The disciples might have known him. He might have been the synagogue official in the Capernaum synagogue where Jesus and others met every single Sabbath. If this is the case, that this man was a Pharisee, then Jesus is exemplifying love and compassion on those who typically have been showing him hostility. From the outset of his ministry, Pharisees have been attacking him. And here comes this man who was a part of that group, presumably, who is looking to Jesus for help. And there's something we see here in Jesus that he taught all of us to do. Bless your enemies. And here this Pharisee is running to Christ, and he receives such an amazing blessing from Jesus Christ. Not all leaders were hostile to Jesus. We learn about Nicodemus, who went to Jesus. We learn about others who went to Jesus and wanted to learn from him. But Mark here adds that both Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhaging for 12 years, this is what's amazing. A man who was a synagogue official and an unknown woman both fell at the feet of Jesus. Although there is this clamoring throng of people, two people out of all of them reach out to Jesus, and Jesus extends his hand to them. And yet we get another glimpse of people reacting to this divine power, this divine love, this divine compassion of Jesus Christ. The power that is on display here cannot be separated from the power that is intrinsically his nature. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is authoritative. Jesus is exuding with divine power. And these people, only two of them, are the only ones out of this entire crowd that recognize Jesus' authority, his power, and his ability to heal. Don't forget, as I was just saying, we saw that Jesus cast out this demon-possessed man, and he too bowed at the feet of Jesus, understanding the full extent of Christ's power and authority. And the same thing we see here with these two people. We saw the disciples in chapter 4 as they were in the boat. They were very much afraid at the power that was right before them. And now we see two more people just completely floored at the power and authority of Christ. Falling before him as they did intensely demonstrated their neediness and the sincerity of what they were looking for. These two people recognized their poor condition. They recognized how pitiful they were. They recognized how much help they needed from the one that can change that. And I ask you today, if you are experiencing anything in your life that seems hopeless, if you are feeling pitiful, if you are feeling that there is no hope in my situation, then to whom are you running? Are you running as these two? Are you running to Christ, the only one that can help you and transform your life in whatever situation you find yourself? how often do we go, as we should, to the feet of Jesus Christ in times of deep distress? To whom do you run? And we will now continue to witness so beautifully the power over other realms that Jesus has authority over, such as infirmities, sickness, disease. And of course, this is the first time in Mark we see him have power and authority over life and death as he raises a little girl from the dead. What another amazing example of the sweeping proclamation that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. This validates here Christ's omnipotence, his power over all realms. And he is the only one who can reverse the totality of the curse that has befallen mankind. There is so much irrefutable proof here in Mark that Jesus is God. I want you to keep seeing that as we walk through this gospel. But there's something else here in terms of people falling at Jesus' feet that you might quickly skip over and not see. Think about it. These two fell at his feet, and Jesus allowed that. What they did was indicating that they were, in a sense, worshiping him. They were prostrated before him like the demon-possessed man, inferring worship. And Jesus allowed it. Jesus doesn't discourage them from doing so, like Peter did in Acts 10, when Cornelius, the Gentile, fell at Peter's feet. And Peter said to him, "I'm just a man. Don't worship me." Or when John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 19 fell at the feet of the angel, and the angel said to him, "Don't fall at my feet. I am just a servant of God." We must worship who? God. And so Jesus, by allowing these two people to fall at his feet, this was denoting the fact that he is God and he is allowing worship of him. Some other places in the New Testament where we see a clear instance of people worshiping Christ is in places such as Matthew 2, verse 11. This is at the start of Jesus' life when he was just a baby, a toddler, and the Magi bowed down and worshiped him. Matthew 21, verse 9. As Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the people were crying out with a loud voice, pointed at Jesus, "Hosanna in the highest." Jesus did not say to them, "Oh, no, stop. I am not Hosanna in the highest. Stop worshiping." No, another indication that Jesus is Christ. Matthew 14, 33, when Jesus walked on water and Peter followed suit in that boat in Galilee, the disciples worshipped him and said that he is God's son. Matthew 28, 9, the women who came to Jesus after he was resurrected held his feet and worshipped him. And finally, John 20, verse 28, Thomas, who doubted Jesus, said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not correct him, but accepted that designation of who he is. And so, although these passages don't explicitly say that Jairus and the woman were worshiping him, their act at falling down at his feet demonstrated clearly that Jesus is God, bowing to him, specifying submission, acknowledging authority and power, exhibiting their humility and their need. And I endeavor to presume that after these two were healed, or Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, that they became followers, disciples of Christ, and worshiped him for the rest of their life. Now look at verse 23. Jairus implored Jesus earnestly. This is a cry of the heart. he knew Jesus could do something for his pitiful condition, and he cried out to him. Luke tells us that Jairus' daughter was his only daughter, and he would have been desperate. Mark and Luke says she was at the point of death, and this was a terminal disease. In fact, Matthew said that she had already died. And by the point when he was leaving his house to go meet Jesus, it's very possible at that point she died and Jairus had no idea. But Jairus knew from word of mouth or even seeing Jesus heal other people that he could most certainly, by his faith, by Jairus' faith, he thought, perhaps Jesus can do something for my daughter. His faith here was amplified. His hope was authentic. He knew that his daughter was on the brink of death, but she wasn't dead yet. And while there was still time, he ran to Jesus, even if, as a Pharisee, he was questioning at that moment who Jesus was. He still went to Jesus, his only help, his only hope. If you're a parent here today, you can only imagine what Jairus was going through. You can imagine the grief that struck his heart. You can imagine that he would have done anything to save his little girl from dying. And so perhaps like the woman who was hemorrhaging, who we're going to meet in just a moment, maybe he too went to doctors and there was no hope. And when that all failed, he ran to no one else but to Jesus Christ. And Jesus listened to his plea. Look at verse 24. He went off with him. He went with him. That indicates that as soon as Jesus heard Jairus say this about his daughter, Jesus didn't say, hold on, I got other ministerial duties to take care of before I help you. No, as this phrase indicates, Jesus went with him immediately. He heard the cry of a father's heart and went with him. Perhaps he knew him. Perhaps this man saw some other miracles. But what we do see here, my friends, is that Jesus relentlessly demonstrates that he cares for people. He cares for you. When you run to Christ, when you have to plea for something, he hears you. He knows what's going on inside of your heart. He listens to you, and he will, in the name of Christ, answer your prayers according to what's his perfect will, according to his perfect sovereign grace. And you can trust in that. Think Hebrews chapter 4. As our merciful and high priest, we can run to him in a time of need. This is what happens here. Jesus loves them. He has compassion on them. He understands humanity's plight. He knows the destructive effects and consequences of sin. He understands more than anyone that the wages of sin is death. He knows that the creation has been groaning ever since the fall. He knows more than anyone, as the perfect, holy Son of God, he knows the agony that death and sickness brings. Remember, he wept at Lazarus's tomb. For our God entered into humanity, amen? He took on flesh. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to get sick. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and tired, and he knows and will eventually experience what it's like to be tossed into the throes of death. Our God knows our humanity, and he experienced it. And now he enters into it by hearing the plea of a father and a woman and cares for their needs. Our Lord came to provide us our salvation and our greatest needs. And that's why everyone must run to him. It's why he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am what? gentle and lowly or humble in heart. I've been reading a fantastic book I recommend to all of you called Gentle and Lowly. And it's about the heart of Christ for sufferers and sinners. And in Matthew 11, we see the only time in the Gospels a picture of the heart of Jesus. And now here in Mark 5, we see that being demonstrated as Jesus cares for these two people. But now we're going to get an interruption. Jesus is on his way to go heal and then raise from the dead Jairus' daughter, and they're walking. There's still this huge crowd of people pressing around them. Jairus is probably anticipating that something's going to happen because Jesus is with me. But then there's an interruption, the interruption of this sick woman, verses 25 to 34. In the middle of this crowd madness, right? Remember, Mark always talks about these crowds that surround Jesus. He's walking on his way to the synagogue and with his official, and Mark interjects this amazing story and thus highlights this amazing faith that this woman has. And Mark also highlights the healing and compassion and grace and kindness that he shows to her, this unclean woman who had endured. Just think of it. How many of you have been sick for a few days? And it's just painful if you had a cold or the flu or something else. This woman had 12 years of a flow of blood. Most likely it was some kind of uterine hemorrhaging. And she just kept on bleeding and bleeding. And it lasted for 12 years. And because of that, according to the Old Testament and ceremonial laws, she was considered unclean. Please turn with me to Leviticus 15. And I just want to read a portion of this law here for you to understand the law that was placed upon her and why this scenario is all the more significant because of her impurity. Leviticus 15, starting at verse 25. She probably would have had this on her mind. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue, though in her menstrual purity she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterward she will be clean. And then it goes on to explain what she must do after her uncleanness and the sacrifice she must present before the priest. What we got to understand is the overarching seriousness and burden that plagued this woman. First of all, she could not go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship God. She couldn't enter the gates where the women gathered because of her uncleanness. She couldn't be around people. She was a societal outcast. She couldn't touch anyone. And anyone who touched her would also be considered impure or unclean. And she had to, no matter where she went, if she was in public, she had to publicly inform others of her uncleanness. Kind of sounds like the predicament we find ourselves in today with what's going on, right? Isolate yourself, stay inside, don't go out and be a part of society, social distance, wear a mask, so on and so forth. So you can imagine, you can only imagine the pain this woman was going through for 12 straight years, living an isolated life, void of going to Jerusalem, void of personal interaction, and void of public worship with other Jews, something the Israelite would have desired greatly. And then what else did she do? She put her trust in physicians. She got second and third opinions. For 12 years, she was trying to get as much help as she could. And as verse 26 says, she endured much under their care. When Mark says that she endured, it is indicating that she went under something extremely painful. Going to these physicians was not a joyful experience. She suffered under their care. She suffered under their inability to help her. Luke, as a doctor himself, said that she could not be healed. There was no hope from her. Her certificate was stamped, "Be gone. There is absolutely nothing we can do for you." And because of that, she went broke. She became penniless, going to these doctors, trying to figure out a way to be healed. And there was nothing they could do. In fact, in time, her hemorrhaging got worse and worse. And medical care, even back then, was expensive. And so again, some things never change in our time. And so on this side of the Sea of Galilee, this woman was no different than the demon-possessed man who was isolated and ostracized from society and was filled with hopelessness, loneliness, and despair. I mean, we're getting in these passages such a glimpse of wretched, sinful humanity at its worst. Demon possession, sickness, death, hopelessness, loneliness, neediness, despair, isolation, and also public humiliation. And as we find out, there is only one hope to deal with all of that. And it's always in God's perfect timing. Always in God's perfect timing. Although no physician could heal the woman, although no physician could heal Jairus' daughter, Jesus is about to demonstrate that he is the great physician, not just of bodies, but also of souls. Although doctors are a blessing from God, right? A lot of us, as soon as we are sick, we run to the doctor. We ask them to help us. Luke was a doctor, one of the gospel writers and writer of Acts. And there is nothing wrong with seeing a doctor. They are a blessing from God. There is something Jesus can do that the best doctors in the world can never, ever do. First of all, he can reverse the curse. He can cause someone to raise from the dead. And he can give eternal life. And as we have learned in other healings, not only does he heal someone physically, bodily, but he also, as no doctor can do, as the great physician, he forgives sins. He washes our impurity from us, our uncleanness, our unrighteousness, and gives us, through divine surgery, a new heart. Doctors cannot stop death, but when Jesus enters the room, he can put death away. Doctors might be able to prolong life and make life easier for some time, but they can never do what Jesus is about to do to this woman, never do what Jesus is about to do to Jairus' daughter. And they can never do what Jesus has wrought in our lives, in our hearts, and what he's going to do in the future with our bodies as he resurrects them from the dead and gives us new bodies that are fit for all eternity. As much as doctors are a blessing to us, who is thankful that in the new heaven and the new earth there will be no need for doctors? When you are there, when you have your resurrected body, you don't have to ring up your doctor and say, "Come heal me, give me medicine." No, because forever you will dwell in a gloriously perfect, sinless, diseaseless body. And that is something to look forward to. And that is something we get a foretaste of here right now. Back to this woman. What she did was daring. What she did was resolute. What she did was full of faith. Don't forget, she was going against the law of God from the Old Testament in order to approach Jesus, someone who is clean, and to touch the edge of his garment, thinking, if I only just touch this, I will be healed. It took great faith and great courage for her, but she was desperate. She was thinking in her mind, if my physicians can do nothing, I've gone broke, what harm is it going to be if I go to Jesus in this large, massive crowd and touch his clothing? She knew there was no other option. She knew that she was exposing herself in this dynamic crowd, who, if they would have found out that she was unclean, they would have derided her. They would have told her to leave. They would have probably have scattered. But she was willing to risk herself and touch a rabbi, and not just any rabbi, but the rabbi, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Don't forget, don't miss the point. Her touching him would have rendered him unclean as well, as Leviticus 15 says. But Jesus Christ far exceeds the purity laws. His compassion and what he is about to do trumps legalism and what was expected of the Jews back then. Nevertheless, it was a brave act on her part in such a large crowd and to touch this holy man. For what does verse 28 say? She thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Not even talk to him. Not even ask him for healing, but just touch the edge or the fringe of his garments. I will be well. It took faith for her to think of that. It's not that anything that Jesus does here in performing this healing is mystical. It's very possible that she had a superstitious idea, as people back then might have had, that if they just touch someone's garment, that they would be healed. We see that in Acts with Peter and Paul. If they just are around him, they will be healed. If they just touch their handkerchief, they will be healed. And it's very possible that this woman had the same superstition. Nevertheless, though, there was great faith resulting from what she wanted to do. I mean, Jesus was radiating with divine power, and he allowed this to happen. In fact, Jesus, being omniscient, all-knowing, knew this was going to happen. But she didn't want to bother him. She didn't want to bother this man who was headed off to the synagogue official's house to heal his daughter. She knew she was ceremonially unclean. She didn't want anyone to take notice because of her condition. But that wasn't going to happen. Jesus knew who she was. Like most of Jesus' miracles, this one too happened instantly, immediately. Verse 29, like a dam that stops a raging river, the woman's bleeding, after touching his garment, stopped instantly after bleeding for 12 full years. And she knew it. She felt it. She experienced it. You can imagine the joy. You can imagine the relief that she felt as soon as that flow stopped. She knew that she was healed. This was a spectacular reality for her. She must have been thinking to herself, did that really just happen? I know I would have been thinking that, really? I touched his garment and poof, I was healed? Well, as verse 30 says, it did happen. Jesus sovereignly and omnisciently knew that his power had just enacted healing on this woman who had touched him. He knew that she came to him in faith. We know that from other portions of Scripture that Jesus loves when someone comes to him in faith, no matter how big or small that faith is, even if it's as small as a mustard seed. Many people would have been touching him in this crowd, but he knew there was one person with faith who came to him from behind and touched his garments. Jesus wasn't asking in verse 30, who touched my garments, because he was totally clueless. He knew. He always knows. For Jesus is what? Omniscient. Remember, many parts in the Gospels, we see him reading the minds and hearts of others. But what do the people say here in verse 31? The disciples. Look at verse 31. And his disciples said to Jesus, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, they almost said this in a rude manner. But do you know who said that? Can you venture to guess who actually did say that? Peter. Peter did. For Luke says Peter said this. This was a foot-in-mouth thing that Peter once again said, trying to correct his Lord. "What do you mean, who touched you, Jesus? Look at the crowd that surrounds you." But as always, Jesus had a purpose in the question that he asked, just like he had a purpose with the demoniac when he asked him question. Jesus wanted to elicit a response from this woman who had just been healed. He did not want her to go away without recognizing that this was not some kind of mythical, superstitious healing. He wanted her to know that it was because of her faith in him that she was healed. And not only that, Jesus also wanted the people around him to know, including Jairus, that he is the one who enacted this healing. And he has the power to do so. He wanted a public testimony. In verse 32, we see that Jesus knew it was the woman who had done this. He always knows. And notice her immediate response. This is the response that we've been seeing all throughout these passages. She responded in fear and trembling. And she what? As I've been saying, she fell before him. She fell and bowed down. She fell prostrate before the only one who could heal her. And although she was healed completely, another response took hold of her. Not only was she fearing, not only was she trembling, but she also knew that she was in the presence of something spectacular. There's no doubt in my mind as I'm reading this that she knew that she was in the presence of the divine. This was not like any other physician that she went to. She was in the midst of something transcendent. She was in the midst of something divine, yet full of love, full of compassion, full of care. She was in the divine presence of Jesus Christ. And Mark wants all of us to see that. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we see that once again in this narration being demonstrated once again. Jesus is God. And because of that, in verse 33, she was compelled to tell the truth. She was compelled to tell the whole truth of what she had done and what she had experienced. And you can imagine the crowd looking at her and Jesus looking at her with his compassionate eyes. But her fear and trembling must have subsided at what she heard next. Look at verse 34. I love this portion of this passage. I mean, this just shows us how kind, how caring, how loving Jesus is. He did not rebuke her because she came out of her house and was unclean. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter," stop right there, "daughter." You know that right now, for those of you who are in Christ, God calls you your son, his son or his daughter. This is the only time in the Gospels, at least that I'm aware of, that Jesus addresses anyone with that tender, affectionate title as daughter. This term, what is wrapped up in this term is it's just full of compassion toward her. And you can imagine what she would have felt when the Son of God turned to her and looked at her in her face while she was in fear and trembling and afraid. And he said to her, daughter, how kind, how loving, how tender. Just think of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, where it says about God saying this, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be what? Sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is who we are, adopted as God's children. If you have turned to Christ and have received him and confessed him as Lord, and in your heart has believed that God has resurrected him from the dead, if you believe that he is the only one that can wipe away your sins, and he is the only one that was crucified for your trespasses, and you cry out to him, you turn to him like this woman ran to him, he accepts you and adopts you as son and daughter. No longer are you, as Ephesians 2 says, a child of wrath, but now you are a child of God. Does that bring you comfort? Does that bring you joy and hope? Does that help you understand more the compassion of Christ over your life? And now that you can cry out to him, Abba, Father, you can know that when you're in Christ, he hears your cries. He hears your prayers. He is not an ogre who is telling you to be gone because you just sinned. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to confess your sins to him. He wants you to bring your problems to him as your high priest, as your intercessor, as your advocate. And you most certainly can, for he allows you to have 24/7 access to him. That's exactly what we see here as he calls this woman daughter. And I'm not going to get to the raising of Jairus' daughter today. We'll get to that next week, because I want to finish with the final thing here that Jesus says to this woman and what she leaves with after he says this to her. Look again at verse 34. He says, daughter, but then he says this, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Jesus doesn't just call her daughter, but he offers to her more encouragement than she anticipated. Jesus commends her faith. Jesus commended the faith of the Roman centurion who came to him and asked for healing for his servant. Jesus, as we will see later on in Mark, commends the Syrophoenician woman who comes to him and asks for healing of her demon-possessed daughter. And now Jesus is commending the faith, even if it was a small, weak faith, commends her that her faith was directed at him. And because of that faith being directed at Jesus, she is going to walk away well. And do you know when Jesus says here, you can go away well, it's the same word in the Greek that is used for salvation, sozo. And this word can be used in a multiple of ways. It doesn't just mean saved from sin. It can also mean saved from your enemy, saved from disease, saved from a predicament in which you find yourself. And so this woman went away whole, pure, clean, healed, and well after she was healed by Jesus. But because Jesus said to her, you have been made well, and then after that, go in peace, it is understood by a lot of theologians that not only did Jesus heal her body, but he also healed and forgave her soul. This was also a spiritual healing. If you recall back in chapter 2, when the paralytic was lowered before Jesus in the house, before he healed him of his malady, Jesus said, son, Son, there's that another instance. Son, your sin are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. And so it is my belief here that not only did this woman go away healed from her hemorrhaging after 12 years, but she was also forgiven of her sins as she went into peace, as the phrase denotes. She went into peace. She went into the peace of God. She had peace with God, and she also had peace based on her healing. What affectionate words from our Lord to this woman damaged for 12 years of suffering, being told she can now walk away in peace. The peace she walked away with from Christ is the greatest peace any one of us need in life. And it's a peace that cannot be taken away from us. Let me finish with these questions. And then we will pick up next week with Jairus and the raising of his daughter. What peace is there when you are healed physically, but not spiritually? This woman was healed physically, right? And that would have been a blessing to her. But if she would have walked away from Jesus not being healed spiritually, it wouldn't have counted as much. What peace is it when your body has been made whole, but your soul has not been made whole? And what peace is there knowing that you may live with no more sickness? Hallelujah, that would be a blessing. But knowing that you will die in your sin and still face God's judgment and be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. The peace that was passed on to this lady from Jesus Christ was not just a peace of her body being made whole, but a peace that only comes from knowing God and being justified by God, Romans 5:1. And so today, there are two things I want you to think of right now as we close up. One is, do you have the peace with God? Are you sitting here right now knowing that you are no longer at enmity with God because of your sins? Can you walk away from here knowing that you have peace with him, that there is nothing because of your sin that separates you from being reconciled to God anymore? Do you have that peace? This is the greatest peace that you must walk away with. And secondly, as a Christian, do you have the peace of God? Can you go to God like this woman did any time? And I encourage you, no matter what you're dealing with right now in your life, what are you dealing with? What are you struggling with? Are you worried about the future? Is there any sickness that you are battling right now? Is there anything in the future that you are just absolutely terrified of? Is there someone in your family that is going down the road of trouble and walking away from Christ? You name it. What is it? Can you run to Christ right now and bring before him your problems? The answer is a resounding yes. And that's something we learn from this passage with Jairus' daughter and this woman. Today, I pray that you walk away from here with peace. Because first of all, God already did heal you of your sins. He already did remove the wrath of God that was upon you. He has already given you eternal life in Christ. But as Christians, we still walk in this world. But as Jesus said, don't worry, I have overcome the world. You will have trouble in this world, but you can have the peace that comes from me. So let's pray to him right now and go to him. If there's anything you need to bring before him, do so at this point. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this passage. I thank you that we see oozing from your person the divine compassion, the tender heart, the affection, love, and mercy you have toward those who are suffering, toward those who are reaping the consequences of sin and our fallen nature, showing love and mercy and kindness to those who are living in a fallen world and in a fallen body that is susceptible to disease and sickness. And yet you care, you hear, you listen, you answer prayer. And most importantly, Lord, you save. You save from sin. You transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You give us hope. And as we are going to see next week, you give us life eternal. And you raise us from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ. And if there's no joy that is revving up inside of our hearts for that right now, I pray that you work on our hearts, Lord. For we have the greatest joy that anyone can receive. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you for this word today. We thank you for the fellowship. And we thank you for the continuation of hearing the word of God today as we go into Sunday school. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.